name's Raven Bird. Once again, I apologize for the lengthy space between these podcasts. We've had a lot of things going on recently that we've had to deal with, travel and other situations, and I won't bore you with all of that, but it's kind of put us behind. We're going to try to get back on track and stay there. What I want to share with you today on the podcast is actually a recording from a conference we did here in Arkansas, the CMI Bible Conference we hold every year here in Leslie in June. And this was from a couple of years ago, I think, and there were three sessions that I shared during that particular conference. The theme of the sharings was the simplicity of Christ. Now, we're not off of the subject on knowing the truth yet, but I was listening to these. I came across these on the 24/7 channel on the CMI website. And the CMI website, for those of you who would like to check it out, is CMINTL.org. And I was on the 24/7 channel doing some programming, and I listened to this, the first session, the one I'll share with you today. And I thought, well, it was something that we will elaborate on as we go in these podcasts, but I thought it may be a break from the Knowing the Truth classes. We'll get back on those, but I have three sessions from this conference that I want to share with you back to back, and then we'll get in back into Knowing the Truth. But like I said, we'll elaborate on some of the things that are touched upon in this Simplicity of Christ sessions, or in these sessions. Simplicity of Christ does not talk about something that's simplistic or very easy to understand and not complex. That's not what the word simplicity means. When Paul talks about the simplicity of Christ, he is not referring to that. He's referring to, the word actually in the Greek means singleness. Single, something that is singular. And it describes God's own perspective, God's own view with regard to all things that are spiritual, eternal, and divine. They have a singular substance. They are singular in their substance in that they have but one substance. All spiritual reality is substantiated, embodied, personified in the person of Jesus Christ. And in these sessions, we get into some areas that I think will really be a blessing to you and may cause you to think a little about it. Maybe something you haven't thought of before. Maybe something that hasn't been presented before to you. And give you some thought to search the scripture with or whatever. So what I want to do is share these with you. The first one is just kind of an overview, I guess, and I didn't listen to the whole thing. I just heard parts of it, but I know that in this we get into Numbers, I think it's chapter 17, where the rod of Aaron buds and blooms, and how that demonstrates the simplicity, the singularity of God's perspective, and how how we truly should understand our salvation in the light of that. I did a series of classes recently. I just ended that before I started looking at the truth and doing classes on that. On being known of God, and these three sessions were kind of inspired from that teaching. I did 39 classes on the known of God subject, and I hate to call it subjects, but for lack of a better term, you know, there's many areas in the testimony that just beautifully demonstrate how God's view of the whole of his people was always anchored in his perspective toward one person, one man. You see it in Aaron there, in the high priest, in that Aaron's rod buds. And I'm not going to get into that, but there's so many places. And we, as I said, we'll elaborate on this because I think we'll get into some of those considerations in later podcasts. But just let me share these with you, these three sessions, and I'm going to try to have these out every other Monday. Maybe doing it through the weekend will help me get this out on Monday. So I'm doing this right now on Sunday, September 11th, and it should be available tomorrow to you, and I hope you enjoy it. Just give me some feedback, if you will, and let me know. Speaking of feedback, I appreciate you guys, Julie and Emily and Bob from the UK. You guys corresponding with me is so appreciated, and I know I'm very slow at getting back, but you know, that's, I'm not going to make excuses for it. I'm just very slow and sometimes, so I apologize for that, but I hope these sessions are really still being a blessing to you. So I won't belabor this any longer. Let's listen to this, and I'll speak to you after the session.
I appreciate what Daniel said, not just because it's the same thing I'm going to say, but it's to me, that's the greatest thing, to hear a consistent testimony of one, a consistent testimony of Christ. That's what this is all about. I mean, but here's the thing. I mean, all of the teaching, all of that is great. But there is something greater. There is a reality to which all of this teaching must direct the heart. If not, it's not worth being here. If I can teach reality into you, then it's not reality. Okay. If my words and the turns of phrases and all of the clever things we can come up with, one-liners, you know, and this, especially in the Twitter age, you have to get it in a precise sentence, you know, we're good at that. But that doesn't do anything. This is the greatest testimony ever. And this is worthless. Until the one of whom it speaks, the meaning, the eternal burden of these words is revealed, you might as well chunk it. It's no better than any other book. And it was designed that way. It was designed to frustrate you to no end. Everything of this testimony was designed to bring you to a frustration where you have to cry out, I need to see whoever this is talking about. Because it's not talking about me. And if it is, shoot me now. I'm done. There's no hope. And that's the point. That's the point. In you and me and us, there is no hope. The only expectation, this testimony, the only expectation that the testimonies you'll hear from behind this desk, the only expectation they should bring into your soul is to see the one of whom these words speak. And if it's anything else, it's not the testimony of God. It's just like Paul. If I speak it or an angel from heaven, just forget it. Let him be a curse. So that's why I'm here. To see a reality. And this has been the thing I've cried out to God since I came to that frustration. Father, take me beyond these words. I love words. I love to read these words. I love it. I love to study it. I love to get as in-depth in the study of it as possible. But God, please take me beyond these words. If not, I'm stuck in a spiritual testimony trying to apply them to a natural man, and that'll never work. Ever. This is not to be applied to you. God has already applied it to one. Not only applied it to him, but embodied it all in one. He didn't write this and then send Christ to be the fulfillment. He wrote this in view of Christ as the fulfillment. None of these words had you in mind. Or me. See, that frustrates us. You know, and that's the thing. These words, none of it. The law, the types, the shadows, if they did not have a divine, eternal basis and premise for their existence, they have no basis for existence. And then we come along with our religion and we say, you want to be righteous? Here's how. Righteousness was never created. That word was never... It had no origin except Christ. He did not look into 2015 and said, one day Rabin's going to reach that. He looked at his son and saw righteousness in its most perfect sense and was able to write a testimony about it. To point us to him. All of it is him. It's all about him. Nothing. So, I guess I won't talk about anything but. I had someone recently who I had to unfriend. Long story, but his accusation, now this was his accusation, you guys focus too much on Christ. On the supremacy and centrality of Christ. You guys got that down, but you focus too much on that. What about the body? And I think Daniel got that on the head this morning. There is no such thing without Christ. I remember a commentary, I can't tell you where it was, but it said, where it says Christ the head of his body, this commentary said it this way, and I thought it was beautiful. Christ both head and body. Why? Because there's one doesn't exist without the other. And Christ is the identity, the name, the substance of the whole. There is nothing outside of that. So if you're ever looking for it in another or ourselves, you know, forget it. There's a real simplicity to our salvation. And that's what I want to talk about during my sessions with you, is the simplicity of Christ. And I know that that seems like such a buzzkill, right, to most people who come to conferences, not here, not you, I am excited about this time because I know those of you who are here have a heart to see him, to know him, and nothing else. No agendas, no mode, nothing but seeing him. That's it. But I know in the Christian world, when you say the simplicity of Christ, they'll say, oh, yeah, yeah. When are you going to get on to the other stuff? There is no other stuff. And to think there is other stuff is exactly what Paul was lamenting over with the Corinthians when he said these words in 2 Corinthians 11:3. I fear. Now this was his fear. Not that you'll leave my ministry or any of that stuff. His fear was lest as the serpent beguiled Eve in his subtlety. See, beguilement is subtle. Deception is subtle. Why? Because deception begins with something with which you are already familiar. So it doesn't seem like some big foreign object coming in. It's you. And you're already familiar with that. We just clothe you with some religious garments, some method, procedure. Deception. Because it says here, your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. Now see, the corruption there is just bringing this in view. The corruption, this. That corrupt thing, that wretched man that I am, as Paul says. It's bringing that man into view, good or bad. Now we'll say amen to the bad, but we want to hold on to what we perceive or assume to be good, and we say God can improve on it. The cross was not an improvement. The cross was the end of that, and God raising up one, thus the simplicity of the matter. And to bring any object other than that one into your view, to see, to know, to pursue, is deception. What was the beguilement of Eve? What was that? God had given a life in the midst of the garden and said, you can eat of this anytime. This life is yours. I have freely given it to you. You can consume it at your will. It's yours. And deception comes in and says, but you can be like God. What's better? You'll know what He knows. You'll think the thoughts of God. And that's a lie. But what did He do? It was subtle. Why? Because He brought in something of themselves, that the lust of the flesh that desires to obtain something of divinity. Something of spiritual existence. And it goes from there. And they saw it was good to make one wise. Trying to fill the void, that emptiness he was talking about this morning, Daniel, that emptiness, trying to fill it with everything we can possibly fill it with, everything we assume will fill that void. And all it leaves you is the same thing it left them. They saw themselves. And they begin to define good and evil with themselves in view. And the only answer to them was the only answer with us, a sacrifice, and clothing them with that sacrifice. Not I, but Christ. Not I, but another life, living, being the garment. So I want to talk about that. I want to talk about the simplicity of Christ. And again, I know that to most people that doesn't sound very impressive, but it is. It's the whole eternal reality of God. And I want to read a couple of verses to show you something. And we'll look at it and we'll get into some things as we go. But I've just recently been looking at this, and it's amazing to me how when we read that about the simplicity of Christ, like I said, people... Excuse me, I've got a lot of things flopping around here. Today, in today's Christian world, we think, just like what we were talking about with them trying to accumulate things, the accumulation is what we're after, right? We're after the accumulation of spiritual attributes. So we seek God, we fast, and there's nothing wrong with any of those things unless they are a pursuing toward your spiritual ascendancy, your spiritual endowment. That's where the problem is. And you say, oh God, make me, give me. And Daniel quoted it, my glory I will not share with another. You see, that means he doesn't give anything of his divine being to you. He gives himself as the substance of spiritual life. You have nothing, I have nothing aside from who he is presently in my soul. And I want to make this clear, and we'll look at it as we go. What we're saying is, what this whole thing is, just that basically this whole conference will say this. There is nothing lacking with regard to your salvation. If Christ is in you presently, then presently dwells within you the substance of all spiritual things. There is nothing lacking, nothing missing. The only thing that is necessary in view of that, such fullness and perfection necessitates one thing. And that's for Him who is perfection and fullness to be revealed. That's it. That's not when reality comes, because reality is already present. That's not when fullness comes, because fullness is already present. That's when your soul becomes cognizant, aware of, and begins to experience and enjoy the fullness that is present. Holy, 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 the earth is full of His glory. That's what happens. The eyes of your soul behold a reality that He has already graciously bestowed upon you. And you can't be deceived beholding that gracious gift. You'll see it supersedes any deception, anything else. And you can stand firm in the absoluteness of who He is, not in the variableness of who you think you are. There's nothing certain there, nothing sure there. I hate roller coasters, and I especially hate them. That's right. And I especially hate them in religion. And that's, most people are on that ride. God's basis of dealing with us is absolute. And you, nor me, can change it. Now, that was good news. We can't change the absolute nature of our salvation. We can't diminish it, and guess what? We can't improve it. It is. And the whole call of the soul by the Spirit of Christ is this: to know Him as He is. That's it. Now, if that falls and seems to be something not full to you, I would say, let's get on our face and seek the Lord, so that the simplicity of Christ can be seen to be the full, bountiful gift of grace, wherein all fullness dwells. Because that's who we're talking about. The one in us in whom, who is, not just in whom, but who is all fullness. These two things, the simplicity of Christ, we just read that, and then Colossians chapter 2, let's go verse 1. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted. This is that prayer Brother Loom was talking about. This is one of many here, but this is one of them. My prayer, my concern for them is not that I can finally come and teach you that they haven't seen my face in the flesh. Maybe I'll go meet you one day. That's not His concern. His concern is that they may be comforted. That word in the Greek is actually established. Established. Having been being knit together in love unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. You see, it's not about I pray that they get more of Jesus. It's, I pray there'll come a full assurance of an understanding of who Jesus is presently in them, because he's just explained who Jesus is presently, and that is the end of all the mystery of the ages, Christ in you. The conclusive object of all the testimony, Christ in you. There's nothing beyond it, no other thing coming that's going to make it better. It's him. So my prayer for you and the other churches and those who have not, my prayer for the church is that they would come to the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery, no longer hidden but now made known, and of the Father who is Christ. The mystery who is Christ is how it's said in the original. The word acknowledgement here is very important. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says this: it is when the soul begins to behold reality for the first time and is able to participate in it. See, that's the journey. Of the soul is a journey of participation in reality. Athanasius, one of the early church fathers, he said that the time of the old covenant, that age, was a rehearsal for reality to come. Problem is, most Christians still live as if we're in the rehearsal. We're not. We're in the reality. Or let me say it this way to bring it a little closer. The reality is in us. And there is one thing that reality necessitates, and that is that reality, Christ Himself being revealed, made known as who He is. The present fullness. All right. So, with all that said, remember all that, there'll be tests. I've been looking lately, and this again is going to be about the simplicity of Christ. And I've been looking at something I think is one of the most beautiful pictures of that in Numbers chapter 16, 17, 18. And at the beginning of that, in chapter 16, we have what is called, referred to commonly as Korah's rebellion, right? And I don't want to have to get into a lot of that to set the stage. We're going to focus on chapter 17 more this morning. And then tomorrow we'll get into another aspect of this. But it's a picture of what I have looked at and what I called in teaching. I've called it the persistence of God. God's persistence in the midst of His people. And I believe it's the same persistence He has in our soul if we are after the knowing of His Son. And really, even if we're not after the reality of His Son, it is the thing God's after in you. God's after it whether you are or not. God's after making known in you a reality, not something else. What I'm saying is God has in His possession, and that my last session we're going to talk about that, the rest of God, God's rest. God has in His possession everything that is His eternal pleasure. He doesn't look to you or to me to find it. He has it. That is His Son. That Son in whom He is well pleased. When He comes out of baptism, there is, I think it's Mark maybe, where it's almost as if He's speaking exclusively to the Son who's just come up out of the waters of baptism, and He says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I have been delighting." It didn't happen that moment. He just presents to the world a Son in whom His pleasure has always been. That's what happens in the revealing of the Son. He demonstrates and presents to my soul the Son in whom His delight has eternally been. And what does that mean? It hasn't been in me. It's never been in me. It's never been about me. I remember I wrote in my book, Satisfied God, that when Paul says it pleased God to reveal His Son in me, I saw that for the first time this way. God was never pleased with me. In all, because He gives His whole, basically a history of Himself as a Pharisee. And then He says, but when God was pleased. You would have thought all of that religious activity would have pleased God. No, and it doesn't with you either. That hasn't changed. The pleasure of God was found in presenting to the soul the purpose for which it exists. Your soul doesn't exist for religion or works or observations of rituals. It doesn't exist for any of that. It may exist in spite of it. But it exists for one thing. It exists to behold the Son in whom God is well pleased. And behold Him as everything God desires. And see Him made unto you all of it. But we've been looking at that. And If you realize what's happening here, in chapter 16, they come against Moses and Aaron. There's 250 guys led by Korah, and they come against Moses and Aaron. And in Moses and Aaron, you see a relationship God has set in the midst of Israel. You see basically a twofold testimony of Christ. But God's relation to the whole is found in those two men. And they're standing against that relationship. And you have to see the gravity of this. And you have to see the ignorance behind it. And then you'll understand, because see, what we know happens to Korah is not God rebuking the world. It's not God judging the heathen. It's God working in His people. Think about that. It's God dealing with His household, who live in an assumption instead of in the certainty of a relationship. And so they come against that relationship. Why? Because it's exclusive to two men that they believe do not have the right, because they believe they have it. What is the thing they come to them with? We're all holy here. Who do you think you are, exalting yourself above us? You know, you got above and beneath there, and the great offense that division brings to man. Who are you to set yourself up above us? Well, first of all, they didn't set themselves above. God did. But they were ignorant of the nature of the relationship. And they believed that the whole reality of the door in Goshen, when they were baptized into His death, all of that, that what that did was make them the possessors of something that only Aaron possessed. They assumed they had a place that didn't belong to them. They assumed they had a relationship with God that did not belong to them. It was given to them, but it didn't belong to them. And so they assumed that what the whole thing of the blood of the Lamb and the door was about was saying, aren't we all holy here? All of us? Isn't that what this is about? That the blood made us holy? We're now free from Egypt, and we're all holy and righteous and good, and we have a relationship with you? Uh-uh. That's not what it's about. And that's definitely not what it's about now with us. And what you're about to see is God's persistence in making that point very clear in the midst of His people. And He does the same here. All of our assumptions based upon our own lust of the flesh come face to face with God's chosen one. And that chosen one wins. It's not, oh, I see him now. Am I going to choose to accept this? You see him, there's no choice. The other is not even there to be. The judgment that he brings in his appearing doesn't leave two things to choose between. It leaves him. Do you know death is not really an option? Not really a choice? Death is just the absence of this. Before you was life and death. Choose life. Well, guess what? If you choose anything other, there's death. I choose life, right? Because that's the only thing now on the table. That's the only option left. What you have to see in this picture of a relationship in the midst of the people is understand something, and I have it here written down. Exodus 24, 5 and 6. This is how God relates to them. This is the thing God does in their midst to show them something with regard to His relation and their relation to Him, their obedience to Him. Exodus 24, 5 through 8. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Now, he took half of that blood and he set it aside, basically, and then he took the other half, the same blood of the same sacrifice, and he put the other and he sprinkled it on the altar. That's important. The first thing that happens is he sprinkles the blood on the altar. This is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This is something done before any demand is made. Something fulfilled and complete. A sacrifice sacrificed, an offering offered before ever there's a demand. Before ever the covenant, the book of the covenant's ever brought and presented to them, there's already been blood applied to an altar. There's a reason. And then he took the book of the covenant. Now, you have the blood on the altar, and now he can present to them the book of the covenant, the law, the covenant. And then they read it in the hearing of the people. And the people said exactly what we say and what Daniel was talking about. We can do this. Everything he said, that's the audacity. Everything he says, we'll do it. There's no problem. We love Jesus, right? We can do that. All of this we will do, and we will be obedient. We won't just do it, we'll be completely obedient. That's why the altar had to be touched with the blood first. Then the covenant's presented, and they have this reaction. Oh, yeah, we'll do that. And then, after that, a blood that's already touched the altar now has to touch them. And he sprinkled that same blood on the people. Some commentary said it was 12 stones that he sprinkled it on. It'd be a lot of people to sprinkle blood on. But anyway, the same blood that touched the altar had to touch them, had to be applied to them. Why? Because it's an answer to this. It's an answer to how will you be obedient to the covenant? How will you live it? How will you do all the things I command? Not me living. Christ living in me. That's what you see here in this picture. That's why that altar had to touch these people, before anything of the covenant could be lived or done. It was it had to come into their midst, the reckoning that if this is to ever be done, lived, or exhibited, it's going to be Him. It's not going to be even Him through me. It's going to be Him in me. He's the exhibition of it. When will you see the exhibition of spiritual reality? When you see Him. Don't look at me to see it. And I'm sorry if it don't look at me to see it. Because all you'll do there is maybe see something you assume to be a spiritual thing or assume to be a spiritual attribute, and you're deceived. Remember, deception brings a little bit of you into the picture. And a little bit of you does what? Ruins the whole lump. So, that is the 11 of the Pharisees. Julie said she became a Pharisee. Yeah, I know what that's all about. It's very subtle. You think you're righteous and holy and good, and then you start looking at everybody else and saying, they're not. And it becomes judging one another by one another. There's only one judgment here. That's why that one altar, that one blood had to touch all people. I was reading this out of, this is from a Jewish guy. He wrote an article, and I thought this was really important here to look at what we're going to look at. He said, what seems a more relevant, persuasive explanation is the Torah's need to convey an important message, though this is unstated and implied. In spite of Israel's frequent and almost unforgivable acts of disloyalty and rebelliousness. These are the people who say, we can do it, and we are obedient. Their unforgivable acts frequently of rebellion and disloyalty, the covenant between God and Israel was not affected. I want you to understand that. The covenant was never affected. Now, they had to be punished and things like that, captivity, but God's covenant remained intact. God in Israel was not, the covenant was not affected. It endured and remained in force. Nowhere is there a hint that God rejected or abandoned them. Though the people provoked His anger and were punished for it, the deed and the terms of the covenant remained valid. Telling the story of Israel's many failings is the Torah's way of demonstrating the irrevocability of the covenant of God. The people may be punished, rebuked, but God's commitment and covenant is inviolate. It is not violable. God will not break it. And you have to understand the nature of that covenant. We talked about that a long time ago with His covenant with Abraham in chapter 15. And you see that that covenant was not even made with Abraham. Abraham was brought into the covenant made. The covenant was cut between a father and a son who come down as a fire pot and a torch, and they come down together between the pieces of the sacrifices, and they cut a covenant between themselves, and then that same day, he's brought into it. That's why it's irrevocable, because it has you and me, we're not in it. The covenant doesn't have you or me as viable participants. His covenant is made with Himself. Therefore, He keeps it. And He keeps it in you. He keeps the relationship sure, certain, and perfect in you. He doesn't need your help, just like Daniel said today. He doesn't need your help. Your soul is the dwelling place of this Son of His delight. And that necessitates your soul beholding Him. Why? So that you can see a reality beyond your own faith. Because it is impossible for the natural man to see anything beyond his natural face. And you can make it as spiritual sounding as you want, but it's still going to have you as its center. He has to be seen. He has to be revealed. And that's what happens here. So, we know what happens. Korah and the company, and they're gone. So, there's that. That happens. They're gone. And God says it this way. If they die of natural causes, like get sick with a cold and die, if they die that way, I'm not in this. But, now this is how it's said in the Hebrew. If I create a new creation, then you will know they have provoked me. You see what he's doing there? He's creating a new creation. He is putting away the first and bringing in the new. How is he doing that? By presenting the one who is that new creation. Who remains in the midst of those who stood with their censers in their hand? Who remains out of all of that? Aaron. One. The one chosen. The one known of God and in whom the whole of Israel were known of God. He alone remained. That is God revealing in the midst of them His new creation. And as Brother Sparks would say, the essential newness of a new creation. What's the essential newness of it? Not me. Christ living. Christ remaining. And that is what Hebrews 4 talks about as the rest that remains for the children of God. He remains and there's nothing else. Now, so that happens. Now, chapter 17, because I'm getting low on time. Chapter 17. And again, we have to keep in mind, and when I brought this up about God's the certainty of the covenant with Israel, between God and Israel. I'm not excusing our failings or excusing us to live any way we want and do whatever we want. I'm not doing that at all. What I'm doing and what this does is put the weight on the proper thing. It places the weight of our relationship upon the proper man. And it lets me know that that relationship does not hinge upon me. It is secured in Him. My relationship with God is secured in one man. This study here has even had me questioning now my concept of what it means to be near to God. I remember years ago, and you guys have heard me say this, I often thought, especially before I spoke somewhere, this has been a long, long time ago, like yesterday. No, I'm just kidding. But it's been a long time ago. I remember, and Judy and Richard will tell you this, we all went to the same church, and if I would speak, which I didn't get to speak very often, and when I spoke one time, that was it. I would go back, and they had this little prayer room, and I thought about suffering a lot, not cutting the AC on in there, but I'm not that spiritual, so I cut the AC on, and I stayed in there for a long time, especially till it got cool, and I stayed in there. But I was praying, and I would pray, and I would think, You know, God, help me say something worth saying. God, don't let me look like an idiot. Things like that. You know? And I thought that was praying the anointing down. So I'd pray the anointing down. And then this hand would start doing that. And I knew I was ready. So immediately, hands start flopping and I go out the door. I'm ready to speak. That's embarrassing, but it's true. Nonetheless. Thanks, Daniel. Anyway, and I'd go out there and I was ready to declare the gospel. I had no idea what the gospel was, but I was going to tell them something. And anyway, I remember one of the times I didn't have a shaky hand and I didn't feel anything. It's like, my God, you know, and the verses come to your mind. The heavens are like brass. And I'm thinking, what have I done? I'm no longer anointed. So I'm repenting, and, you know, I'm still in the cool AC, of course, but I'm repenting and asking God to purify my heart and cleanse me with hyssop. Every verse I knew that I could get forgiveness with. And after that, you know, it wasn't that night, but several weeks went on, and I was no feeling at all. Nothing against feeling. If you get a feeling, fine. But here's the thing. That was the thing that determined my relation to God. See, I knew I was close to God when I got the goosebumps. And it used to be when, a long time ago, I had to jerk a little. But now it was the flopping hand. But, anyway. Now, listen now. Oh, I don't want to lose you. So, what happened was, I started praying, and the Lord began to take me in the Scripture to the Holy of Holies. And I've told this to several people, and especially people who'd come to me and say, since I've been after Christ, it seems like God's further away. And I know exactly where they are, because I was like that. But see, what happened was, the Holy of Holies, Daniel had here, it was covered with all of the coverings. There was not one speck of natural light that was permitted in that place. You see that in Revelation in the city. No natural light at all. Sun, moon, stars. Nothing allowed there of natural illumination. It was the darkest place. But it was the holiest place. And that's crazy to think, isn't it? The holiest place is the darkest place. But it's only dark to the natural faculties. When God illuminated that place with His divine self, with His glory, it was light beyond light. And so God began to show me, it's not that I'm far from you. It's that I am taking away the thing that defined my closeness to you. I'm taking away the assumption you had of what it means to be close to me. What you believe to be my presence, because I want to make known in you my presence in a greater way. See? What I thought was a fleeting feeling came to be a person. And that's better. That's much better. So it's this whole thing. God says, after they're gone, after Korah and his company are destroyed and all that happens, and there's a lot there we could talk about, but after that happens, God says, here's the command, here's the decree. One seed stands before me. One seed that I have chosen can come near to me. And I begin to think, my God, I always thought all these years that I was getting closer and nearer, singing the songs, nearer my God to thee, and all that stuff. That's not right. All of our pursuits to get nearer it's just me missing the nearness that's already present. The nearness that we have with God is a done deal, taken care of already by the presence of Christ. You don't get nearer. You just grow in a greater, clearer, more perfect comprehension of the nearness that He is. By which faith and assurance, what? We draw nigh unto God. Just an understanding of who it is, who is near, who is chosen, who has the right to stand there, because I always assumed I did. And these people did too. That's why He says, do you want the priesthood too? Of course they did. Not just priests, they wanted to be high priest. That's not what it's about. That's not what salvation is. It's not about you getting or being or becoming. It's about Him being in you all that He already is. There's no process to Him. There's no degrees of fullness that He comes in with. None of that. He is who He is. The moment you receive Him, He is fullness. He is perfect. He is salvation to its uttermost. The necessity is to see Him. Or you're going to assume there's something more. Because all you're seeing is you. And you're going to look at your light, you're going to look in the mirror and say, man, man. And I don't care how much you do to fix that, there's no fixing. We're going to look at that tomorrow, man. It's an ugly picture that Paul presents. Diametrically opposed to the thing religion promises. The thing I was after most of my Christian life. It was absolutely insanity because it was a violation of the grace that God had already given. That's what's happening here in Numbers. So, to be persistent in the midst of His people and to continually drive home this point, God says, now Moses, tell all of the princes of Israel to bring their rods. All of them. And then we'll get Aaron and we'll have his rod, and I want all of the rods taken into the Holy of Holies. Now, before he does that, he does something very important. Let's read it. Let's read it. Verse 2, chapter 17. Speak unto the children of Israel, take of every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers. And all of all their princes, according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods. Here's what he does to these rods. Write thou every man's name upon his rod. Now that's an important thing here. Because we're about to see God naming the whole of Israel under one name. Not seeds as of many, but the seed who is Christ. Not many, one. And we're about to see that. We're about to see, we'll see it in a moment here, but I'll read the verses. But they write their name on it. And thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi. For one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. Thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation, that's before the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of Holies, before the testimony where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. Now, all of these rods, they're basically branches, just branches off of trees, right? And they may have all been of the same type of tree, but we know, of course, that Aaron's rod was an almond branch. And it's really interesting, and It's not a coincidence that the word in the Hebrew for almond actually means awake, awakening. Because we're about to see Israel arise. We're about to see it. We're going to see the resurrection as it truly is. We're going to see union with Christ as it truly is. We're going to see relationship with God as it truly is. And it's all going to be defined in one living branch. So, God said, and in the literal, Young's literal, it says this, the man's rod upon whom I fix, the word's fixed. I love that word. It's like something settled. It's fixed. It's not going to move from that. If I fixed my gaze on that one, and that one of whom I fix my gaze, it shall bloom, it will flourish. So, God's about to give an answer in the midst. Again, this is not God judging heathen. This is God in His house bringing the judgment of grace and truth. This is His answer to those who in their assumption said, aren't we all holy here? He's about to simplify Israel. And He does the same with us. And this is the thing. This is why He's so merciful and persistent in our hearts, and that is toward this one thing, and that is the revealing of this one branch. And we could go forever and read verses about the branch that would come, the branch who would be the ensign of the people, the branch who would flourish and build the house of God. It's Him. So, the next morning, after He takes those rods with all the names on them, He takes them into the Holy of Holies. Moses goes in the next morning, and it says he sees, I don't think it says, let's see. It came to pass on the morrow, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, brought forth buds, blossoms, and yielded almonds. Notice what it doesn't say here. And this is so important. And this is more important, probably. He doesn't say he saw all the other rods not blossoming. That's where we focus. Man, I'm not blossoming. Thank Jesus. You like that, didn't you? I'm a little flower. Yeah, about, see, our boss, I shouldn't, bro. You remember the skunk named Flower? That's our blossoms. Stinkweed, right? But it doesn't say he saw all the other dead sticks. He beheld Aaron's rod. And guess what happens? He sees in that one living branch a full harvest. It doesn't say he went that morning and saw buds. He left. Next morning, came back, saw some blossoms. And then the next morning, he saw almonds, fruit. No. This is God's view. God's view of His Son and God's view of His house. You understand? We're seeing union with Christ here. And union with Christ is one. Union with Christ is one living in the midst of all, as the life of all. This is Hebrews 9:24. He standeth in the presence of God for us. This is what God beholds. He's not looking at you to see the almonds. He has it. The journey of the soul is not toward even bearing fruit. It's toward beholding the fruitful one. And knowing the increase that He is that pleases God fully. He is the fruit, as John 15 says, that glorifies His Father. This is what you're seeing. So Moses beholds Aaron's rod. I love that. Because that's the only thing you see in the Holy of Holies, isn't it? The one. No reference to the others. You knew they were there, but no reference to them because it's a testimony of something. But then he brings all the rods out with him. Remember, there's a name on all these rods. So he brings them out to their respective tribe leaders, and they take their rod. But before it says this, it says, And Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto all the children of Israel, and they looked and took every man his rod. They looked. The word look there in the Hebrew actually means to have experienced. It's not just they gazed at it and said, that's nice. They experienced something in the seeing of this. There was a reckoning in the midst of Israel in the seeing of this almond branch budding, bearing fruit, and seeing Aaron's name on it. Let's read these verses, and I'm out of time, but let's read these verses here. This is Hebrews. We know, and we're going to look at these verses too as we go in the week, but Hebrews 1, verse 4, we know Hebrews 1, of course. Son in whom he hath fully spoken, saying this, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Philippians 2. Verse 6, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. That was the dead stick. That's the dead stick. He became like unto his brethren. No reputation. Took him the form of a servant, made like the likeness of me, making the likeness of men. Being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. And that's not just one among many, like his is here and mine's here. It means that's the only name there is above. There's no other name above. In that realm of life we call above, heavenly places, there's no other name. There's only one who identifies that place. Only one. See, you're seeing the same thing God rested in when he sees this creation he creates in Genesis. You're seeing the creation wherein judgment comes, light and dark judge between. You see all of that, and you see a man who names the entire creation and identifies the whole thing, names it all. That's what you're seeing here. You're seeing this name that is above all names. Now what happens? They see this fruitful branch, this one living fruitful branch, the harvest in one man. Now, here's what does not happen in the Holy of Holies, and this is against what I... Jimmy, how long did you show me? Okay, I'm done. What he does not do. Let me just say this. What does not happen? This is my thought of what union was. When Moses walked into the Holy of Holies, my thought of union with Christ, because all of them, you know, living by that one, I thought that branch would have just kind of weaved itself around all of the other ones and held them close to himself so they could be one with him. But that's not what happened. However, you're seeing what union with Christ actually means. What does not happen as well is because of the close vicinity of them to that living, budding, fruitful branch, they don't bear fruit. Did you realize that? They didn't bear fruit because they were close to him. Why? Because they are not supposed to. Only one bears fruit unto God. So Moses shows that one to them. Well, guess what else they see? They see this after they see the living one. They hold in their hand evidence they're not him. And it's got their name on it.
Good Lord, there it is.
There's no debate here, right? It's a reckoning in the house. There's one living, and it's not me. There's one name naming this whole thing, and it's not mine. And it never will be. So, here's what happened. This is what takes place in the heart. And understand, again, and we're going to get into more of this, but understand what this is. This is them not comprehending being dead in sin. This is them comprehending what it means to be dead with Christ. Crucified with Him. This is what it means, not I, but Christ. This is it. They say this. This is out of the Young's literal translation. If you read it in the King James, it's not going to say this. This is beautiful. Moses brings out all the rods before Jehovah unto all the sons of Israel, and they look and take each his rod. And Jehovah saith unto Moses, put back the rod of Aaron. And that's beautiful. He goes back in. He returns. Why? Because the one who lives returns to be the life of the whole. He returns as the view of God in relation to the whole. That's Hebrews 9:24. That's what's happening. But this is God's view, this fruitful one. But to those who look for Him, He appears as everything He already is in the sight of God. Full salvation, without reference to sin, without reference to me, the dead stick. So, what's the understanding? When you're reading the King James and other translations, some other translations, I've read commentaries about them that say, well, it was just God trying to bring fear into their midst so they wouldn't do that again. Now, that's how I lived most of my Christian life. I was scared. But fear is not a great motivator. Fear wears off. But seeing Him doesn't. Reality never wears off. Never gets old. New every morning. So an understanding of what it means to be crucified with Christ, what it means to truly live unto God, comes into their midst. Relationship with God is simplified. And why? Because it's taken them out and brought Him in. It superseded them with a greater reality brought into their midst than this fruitful one. And they come to this understanding in the seeing of Him. Now this again is Young's little. And Moses doth as Jehovah hath commanded him, so he hath done. And the sons of Israel speak unto Moses, saying, this is again what they say. This is an understanding. This is truth. Lo, we have expired. We have perished. Now these are the people who said, we're all holy. It's the same people. Although they weren't up there saying it, they believed it. They thought it. They thought they had a place. They had a right. But in the seeing of the One, they have an understanding. This is not judgment. This is not judgmentalism. This is not condemnation. This is joy unspeakable and full of glory. This is life seen for the first time, and it's seen for the first time every time. Lo, we have perished. We have expired. We have all of us perished. That is a contradiction to all of us are holy. Any who is at all drawing near unto the tabernacle of Jehovah dies. Have we not been consumed to expire? Now, this is the realization that God is persistently working toward in your soul. Not to make it a reality, but to make it the governing realization of your heart, so that we can live in the enjoyment of the one full, fruitful branch, and not try to imitate it, not try to bear some plastic fruit to God that we assume to be good. No, there is one. And God desires to reveal that one. And until we see Him, all we have is us. And all we want is for God to love us, to relate to us. And He's saying, I have. I already have. I have loved you with an everlasting love. But I want to reveal that love in you, because I can't show you my love with you still in the picture. So, Father, thank you. Thank you for this time, and thank you for that fruitful one who lives in us, who is resident now, presently in the soul. That He is in our soul, everything He is unto you. We just ask and we pray and we seek your face for one thing and one thing only. One thing have we desired, and that is to see Him. Bring that clarity, that simplification into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.
All right, guys, I hope that was interesting and thought-provoking, or whatever we're supposed to say about these things. to me, they're just sharings from my heart, from something that the Lord is at that time freshly working in my own heart, and I just share out from that, nothing formulated or anything like that. So I'm just trusting that my hope is always that it just drives your heart to a greater desire to see the Lord, creates a hunger for that purpose. And I think that's the whole expectation that the gospel should leave us with, and nothing else. So let me know what you think. Get back with me. Communicate with me as much as you can. I always appreciate it. Again, I may be slow getting back with you, but I will. You can shame me as much as you want. It may not help, but you can do it. But again, thanks, guys, for all that you're doing for me in listening to these and telling others about it, because that's really why I do this, is for no other reason but to share this with as many people as possible. If you would like to help financially, you can by going to the Podbean page and satisfygod.podbean.com. And go to that page and click the Become a Patron button on the page and follow the instructions and give what you will. I think you set up for like a monthly pledge or however they do it. And any amount will be appreciated if you do, or no amount. It doesn't matter. I'm going to do this regardless, and just hope it's helpful to you guys as you desire and continue on to know the Lord. As I said, we will try to keep on track from now on. If that's going to be a problem, I will let you know. But again, I apologize for the lengthy space in between. But the next podcast will be part two of The Simplicity of Christ, and then we'll follow it up with the third part. The next podcast, the second part of this, will get into the distinction that is made by Paul when he begins to speak about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. And when the Lord began to show me what Paul was actually describing in those two things, it just blew me away. And it's governed almost everything I have said from that moment on, and I think you'll enjoy it, and I think you'll see it in a way, understand it at least scripturally in a way that maybe you haven't before. I'm looking forward to sharing that with you, and I think you'll enjoy that. All right, guys, thanks again for listening. I appreciate it very much. And again, as I pray for myself and you, I pray that the Father will enlighten the eyes of our understanding, flood our hearts with His own light, His own knowing, that we may truly come to know the greatness of our great salvation in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the greatness of and the person and perfection of this great salvation. Amen.